with kids a real challenge. There's one simple goal. Each child needs to eat their dinner. But the problem is they often get distracted. They need to go to the toilet, or they need to get more water. They end up disappearing and we find them playing with their toys. They find it hard to sit straight on their chair. They start slouching, they're lying down. They complain the food's too hot, it's too cold. They complain they don't like the food or the food is too spicy. They spit their food out, they spill their drinks, they drop their plate on the floor, they make up excuses, they tell stories. Or they just sit there and daydream. All the children need to do is eat their food. It's a simple goal, but so difficult to accomplish. I explain the goal over and over, and yet somehow they still manage to lose their focus. When it comes to the Christian life, what is our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? What are the things that distract us? I've titled this talk, Judged for Majoring on the Minors. And it's because Israel got distracted from their main goal. As we look at Psalm 50, let's pray that God will make clear our primary goal. Heavenly Father, please help us to spend this time this morning listening to you and trying to understand how you would want us to orient our lives. Please help us to take your word seriously this morning and focus on what's truly important. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this psalm, the first six verses, they sort of set the scene of this psalm. These opening verses give a glimpse of God's courtroom. Our attention's not on us, but on God. God the Mighty One, who speaks and summons the whole earth. Everything is under God's control. From where the sun rises to where the sun sets. And God summons all people into his courtroom. This is a frightening scene. A fire devours before him. And around him, a tempest rages. Now, a tempest, it's another name for a raging storm. It's terrifying. It's displaying God's mighty power. God is judge and he's powerful. As we consider God the mighty and powerful judge, it seems right that we should focus on exactly what he wants from us. What is our primary goal? And if you look down into verse 22, you see something that God will judge us on, what's important to God. And he says this, "Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you." God doesn't want us to forget him. If we tear God out from our life, then God's going to tear us to pieces with no one to rescue us. And that's a scary reality. Our primary goal is that we remember God. Or put another way, God wants us to have relationship with him. Israel, they started off with quite a good relationship with God. God chose them out of every nation to be his people. God saved them out of Egypt. God gave them the prophets and the law and sort of showed them how to live. But they lost their way, majoring on the minors. In verse 8, God can't bring any charge against Israel for their sacrifices or burnt offerings. They were pretty good at their sacrifices. Their sacrifices was always before God. But as we read on, we find that God has no need for them. He doesn't need bulls or goats or any other animals. They all belong to him anyway. The sacrifices were a minor thing. As we think about the sacrifices, they're just a task that God asked them to do. They're just some kind of action, and they flow out of this relationship that they had with God. But what they're now doing is they're working outside of this relationship. They've just got so caught up in the task that they've forgotten what's important. They've forgotten God. They've replaced the king with a thing. It's a trap that I think I'm prone to fall into. I'm good at doing tasks. I can get so caught up in the task that I forget what's truly important. In fact, our church, we have so many tasks, so many things that need to get done. When we focus on the task so much, we can easily think that God needs us to fulfill his task, that God is relying on me to do the task. And if I didn't do the task, then God's plan for me or for our church would fail. But look at what God said to Israel. I have no need of a bull from your store or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine. God doesn't need our sacrifices. Now, how's that for your self-esteem? Often we get our sense of worth through our service of others. It can make us seem important, and in particular, important to God. It feels like the more you serve, the more important you would be for God. But God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants you. And he wants you to be in relationship with him. The minor thing is the sacrifice. The major thing is the relationship. If you focus on the sacrifice, then you're going to get the relationship wrong. The relationship comes first, and it flows out, and our service and sacrifice flows out from that relationship. Now, we can't relate to God any way we like. In this psalm, God calls us to relate to him in four different ways, and they help us to build our relationship with God rather than tear it away, tear it apart. And the first thing you should notice is we are to listen to God. And the whole psalm is about God wanting to speak to his people and his people to listen. And you see in verse 7, God says, "Listen, my people, and I will speak." God wants Israel to hear his warnings. But Israel, you know, in the past, they've heard God. You see it in verse 16. They even recited his laws and made promises to God. They had the covenant on their lips. But in verse 17, they do something that really destroys this relationship with God. It says, "You hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you." Outwardly, they say the correct words, but in reality, they hate his words. And it's sort of demonstrated in the way that they don't let the word of God rule their lives. See, in verse 18, they join in with the thief and the adulterer, and they use their mouths for evil. Disobeying God is relationally damaging. You know, it's what the Bible calls sin. The right way to relate to God is to delight in his words, to meditate on them, to practice them. It's not about knowing God's word, but loving it and delighting in it. Secondly, God wants our thanks. See in verse 14, God desires us to sacrifice thanks offerings to God. Now, when you think about thanks offerings, what are you thinking? Now, don't think task or checklist, things that you have to get done. Think about relationships and gifts and givings. It's something that you can do to show God that you're truly thankful to him. It might be singing praises. It might be offering some kind of financial or material tribute to him out of the gratitudes of our heart. It might be joyfully serving him in one way or another. But Israel got this wrong by focusing on the task of the sacrifice. What God desires is our heartfelt thankfulness. This is the substance that true sacrifices are made of. Okay, the third way God wants us to relate to us is to call out for him when we're in help, when we need help. Now, with decline in Christianity in the West and the loss of respect for God's word and his people, as in our society, you'd expect God to be the one in trouble. After all, so many of our societies rejected God. People think that the church is in crisis. But you know what? God's not the one in trouble. We are. Remember in verse 22, he says, "Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you." Our world has forgotten God. We have forgotten God. But God desires relationship with us so much that he sent his son. Now, if you can remember John 3:16, I've got it on the screen there too. I just want to read it out because it shows how God sent his son. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." As we look at this verse, you should notice that we're going to be judged by how we treat Jesus. If we reject Jesus, we stand condemned. But if we believe in Jesus, we're saved. This is a relational thing. Rejecting Jesus is like rejecting God and forgetting him. God wants us to cry out to him for mercy and accept what Jesus has done for us. This is the right way to be relating to God. But it doesn't just stop there with our ultimate salvation. God wants us to continue to cry out to him. It's any time we're in trouble. If they went through life and they just refused every time I try to offer them help, how do you think I'd feel? How do you think the relationship would be? I think I'd sort of feel distant or sort of rejected from them. It wouldn't be good for the relationship. God is a much more loving and generous Father than I will ever be. He wants us to call out to him for help and ask. He wants us to ask him when we need it. Don't cut God out of your life. That's damaging. The fourth thing God wants us to do is to fulfill our vows. If we've committed our lives to following Jesus, we need to continue following him. There's no place for empty words. God wants our wholehearted commitment to Jesus. The Israelites, they honoured God only with their lips. In verse 16, you see that they took the covenant on their lips. Now, the covenant is like a vow that entails obedience. They promised to obey God and follow him, but they didn't. The important thing isn't saying the vows. The important thing is fulfilling it. Anyone can say the vows. It's just like in marriage. Anyone can say the marriage vows. But the important thing is that you manage to keep them. It's not saying the vows that counts, but keeping them. Baptism is probably the most formal vow you might say to God. In 1 Peter 3:21, it's a pledge of good conscience. And baptism was given to the followers of Jesus, and it's often an event where Christians commit themselves to following Jesus with their lives. But the important thing is not the baptism. The important thing is that we follow Jesus with our lives. It's about the relationship. You may like to demonstrate this relationship by getting baptized, but the important thing is the continued commitment. Now, a Christian named Tertullian, way back in the 3rd century, he said, "The soul is naturally Christian." Sounds a bit funny to say that. The soul is naturally Christian. But what he meant by it is that when I obey Christ, I feel naturalized, at home and at peace. When I disobey Christ, I feel orphaned, estranged, out of joint with myself and with the universe. I'm made for this man and for his kingdom. This sort of captures the problem with Israel and the psalm. They have disobeyed God and have become estranged from him. They have lost their focus and their way. Look at verse 18, and you'll see how they lost their focus. They joined in with the thief and the adulteress. They joined in with what the rest of the world was doing. These things destroy our relationship with God. When we seek to obey Christ, there may be many times that we cannot join in. And as a result, the world might misunderstand us. They might misrepresent us. They might see us as being odd or impossible. They might see us as being kind of unbalanced or biased. They might think there's something not quite right with us. But since we are made for right relationship with God, it's them that are unbalanced or biased. So don't get sucked into their lives. Life is best with God at our centre, when we're best relating to Him. Now, Israel also lost their focus by using their mouths for evil, and you see it in verse 19. I'll just read it out so we can get a hang of this. It says, "You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and testify against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. When you did these things, I kept silent. You thought I was exactly like you, but now I arraign you and set my accusations before you." So I'm trying to understand those three verses. Verse 20 is the key verse to understanding this. They sit and testify against their brother. The judge is the one who sits. They are sitting in judgment over their brother and testifying about him. And in verse 21, they thought that they were exactly like God. They took the place of God. But this doesn't work too well for them, because God will judge them for that. God will judge us for the way that we treat and speak about our others. I think it's particularly difficult when someone's hurt us. When someone's hurt us, we're often tempted to want to hurt them back. And this often involves the way we speak about them. But God will judge us on the way we speak about others. So if you're angry with someone and you need to talk to someone about it, go to God. Pray to the one who can change hearts and attitudes. It may not be their heart and attitude that needs changing. Cry out to God for help and allow room for God's punishment. God deals out the punishment, not us. We wreck our relationship with God when we take His place in judgment. Our big goal in life should be our relationship with God by listening to Him, by thanking Him, by calling out to Him, and by fulfilling our vows. These are all relational things, but our temptation is to forget what we're aiming at. I think it's quite amazing that in Acts 2:42, the early church, they roughly focus on these four things. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And they roughly line up. See, they listened to God as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They thanked God as they broke bread. They called out to God as they devoted themselves to prayer. And they fulfilled their vows as they met together and encouraged each other in fellowship. Of the four things in the psalm, these four things, listening, the thanks, the calling on Him, and the vows, how would you say your relationship is going with God? For me, the thing that God's been really challenging me about is my calling on Him. Or put it another way, my devoting myself to prayer. So I'm just going to focus on this for a little while. You see, the early church, they were devoted to prayer. The apostles, they were devoted to prayer. Jesus was devoted to prayer. But often I feel like I'm too busy to be devoted to prayer. I'm tempted just to jump in and do ministry rather than stop and reflect on God's word and to thank Him and to call out to Him for help. It seems unproductive to ask God for help or to cry out to God. It feels like if I'm spending a time in prayer, then I'm missing out on time to do ministry. Especially when I feel like I can just go and do it myself. Sure, I might do a little prayer here or there, but I don't feel like prayer is a big part of my ministry. Maybe I've been thinking about prayer too pragmatically. See, the pragmatist would measure the output of prayer. If they prayed for an hour a day, they would, you know, ask if their output is more or less. The value of prayer becomes evident from the outputs. If they achieve less by praying, then the pragmatist would stop praying. The pragmatists, they see prayer as a task in competition with other tasks. And this is where my temptation is. And so I just want to show you how this pragmatism can sort of play out. When you look at Matthew 9:37-38, there might be a slide for this. It might seem a little bit odd. See, Jesus says, then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Why doesn't Jesus just tell his disciples to get out there? You know, why don't they just throw all they have at it? But instead, he says to ask the Lord for the harvest and send the workers out into the harvest field. Instead of getting out there and doing something, I'm called to pray. I'm tempted not to pray for the workers, but just go and be one myself. But Jesus isn't asking us to throw all we have at it, but to ask God to throw all he has at it. Now, that's got to be better, doesn't it? But if we focus on the pragmatics, we can easily forget God. And if we forget God, we're nothing. Look what Jesus says in John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Without Jesus, we can do nothing. No Jesus, there's no results. This should put pragmatism in its place. My primary goal is to focus on my relationship with God and to orient everything else towards him and rely on him for everything. God wants me to stop, reflect on his word, obey him, thank him, and call out for him for help. So as we think about evangelism, it's about calling other people into relationship with God. Discipleship, it's about encouraging other people with their relationship with God. As I turn my life to focus on God, my desire is that other people will do the same. And we need to keep on calling out to God for him to do his work. It's all about God and our relationship with him. And realizing that he's the one who can do far more than we can ever imagine. Now, at the end of the psalm, I just want to pick up another thing. He returns to the idea of the thank offering. So this thank offering, it gets special treatment. It's mentioned both in verse 14 and 23. And so in verse 23 it says, "Those who sacrifice thank offerings honour me." This is how God wants to be shown honour, through our thanks offering. Our relationship with God is not passive but active. We're actively thanking God with our lives. And it comes with an attitude that we need God, not that he needs us. So let's make sure we get our service of God right. It comes from a thankful heart, a heart full of gratitude towards God. And incidentally, we'll be focusing more on this next week as we look at Romans 12 verse 1. As you think about your relationship with God, what is God convicting you about? Is it listening and putting into practice what he said? Is it your thankfulness? Is it your calling on him? Or is it fulfilling your vows? Have you forgotten God?